This morning I thought we would pick up, and as we sort of leave the Lord's Prayer, I want to come back to the statement in Matthew 6, chapter, verse 9, where it says, our Father who is in the heavens. So regardless of your circumstance in life, God of the heavens is to be our Father. He is the Father to the fatherless. He is the one who is to be there when nobody else is. And yet, sometimes that's a difficult concept, and I want to remind you of some of the things our Father says to us that really never change. And they're really pretty simple. Some of you are going to go, well, these are obvious, but it doesn't really matter what the truth is. It really matters how that truth relates to your circumstances in life. And whether you're a father or not, I think the value of what this says to us is important because it's true for everybody who claims to be a child of God and part of the family of God. And so I want to spend a few minutes just reminding you of those things before we turn to communion. Let me remind you, if you're unfamiliar with it, that the Lord's Prayer, and I just want to read it for you just to remind you of some of where we've come from, begins this way as Jesus taught his disciples. Our Father who is in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, that prayer has more to it than we probably would expect as we've gone through the last 6 months and kind of expounded on what all the implications of that are. Next week, we are going to take some questions. I don't know if you've got a chance to do that, but I do have enough where we can probably take some of the morning and kind of vet through some of those things. So what's the nature of the kingdom? There was another question that I think is somewhat unrelated to it, but how do the Jews fit into this whole picture, and how are they related to God even as we move into the New Testament and some other things? But if you have questions, just email them to me, and I'd happy to try to make time to just troubleshoot and clarify some things that we have walked through. And then when we hit July, we're going to move into either a different mini-series. I know I'm going to give some of the other guys a chance to do some preaching so you hear a different voice as we move through the summer. But as we begin this, I want to remind you of sort of a systematic way some of the things that the Lord says to us as our Father. And the first thing that comes up is that God says that we have great value. As we went through Matthew chapter 6 and 7, a statement like Matthew 6:26 is something worth reflecting on. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Now, I don't know what track of life you're at, whether you're a father or not, it doesn't matter, but as this part of life, as this phase in life, we have to remind ourselves at times that in spite of what all the voices are saying around us, even how our family sometimes treats us, we need to understand that we have great value and worth in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. Sometimes that's hard to believe because of all the other voices and all the self-talk that often goes on in our own life. But there are all kinds of Christians, and there's very few exempt from this, who really struggle at times with their sense of worth, their sense of identity. Now, it begins in several different ways. We have great worth, first of all, because we're created in the image of God. I think there's great value in understanding this, that we aren't some product or accident of evolution, some undirected chance of some random stuff that's going on that created some higher form life that seems to trump all the other animal life and things in the planet. I believe that every human being has tremendous value and worth because we're created in the image of God. We are the creative act of an intelligent, personal being who brought us into existence. And that is not something just to dismiss. I believe one of the most significant sensitive issues that we face in our culture and in our world, the whole idea of racism, is because of an unbiblical view of life. In fact, when you think about it, to me, the best response to the idea of racism is the Bible. In fact, I would suggest to you that I think the word racism is a bit of a misnomer. And the reason for that is because I believe every single human being comes from Adam and Eve, and there is only one human race. That gives every single person value. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have a lot of ethnic prejudice and stereotyping and discrimination that goes on, but if we start from the premise that everybody came from one founding couple, We have one human race, and we all belong to the great community and family of the human race. And so everyone has value. There is no place, whether it's because of technology or science or development or financial concerns or anything like that, that devalues one human being over another. And in the heart of this, we have value because we are created by a God who imprinted us with his image. And so we belong to a community of people where everyone has value. And so I really believe we even talk about it wrong. I really don't like the word racism. We belong to one race. We might have ethnic prejudice, but we belong to one family. But the other part of this is that we need to realize that this family's broken, that every person has been marred by the effects of sin, whether you see yourself as a victim and what's passed down from one generation to the next, or whether you're a perpetrator, whether your acts and behaviors and your thought life, your misdeeds, your transgressions, whatever you want to label it, has violates the righteousness of God and it separates us from him. And yet God still sees us with great worth and worth rescuing by sending his own son to this earth. And as we begin to think through this, it means a lot to us. And once we become part of the family of God by putting faith and trust in Christ, we have statements like what is mentioned in Matthew chapter 7. God gives to us what is good for his children. How much more will your heavenly Father give what is good to those who ask? He says, you have earthly fathers that would give to you. If a son asks for bread, he won't give him something else. If he asks for something that he needs, his father's not going to give him a snake or something completely unrelated, that isn't good, it isn't helpful, that isn't going to meet his need. The problem for us is often the greatest need we have is different than what we think our temporary desire is. God is concerned as a father to help us be transformed into the image of his son to reflect the character of Jesus. And so sometimes he uses the crucible of life and failures and disappointments and all these kinds of things to help us to learn to trust in him and not ourselves. And so verses that often get rubbed out as cliches and silly superficial quotes, that God works all things together for good to those who love him, I believe that's true because we have great worth and value in the face of our Father. And it wouldn't surprise me at all that there's a number of us sitting here this morning that really have to come to grips that I am loved because God chooses to love me. It's not what family you were born into, what struggles you face, what excuses you have, what obstacles you've had to overcome. God loves us because first we are created in the image of God, and when we put faith and trust in Christ, he loves us in a unique and special way that is profoundly unshakable, and he's undeterred in what happens. And it deals often, as our picture of a disciple here at Oak Grove, with our sense of identity. And it flies in the face that my sense of acceptance and value is based on my performance, how much I can accomplish, whether I can do things well or not. And so the first thing I simply want to remind you this morning is that as we think through this whole process of our Heavenly Father and our relationship to him, regardless of our family situations, is that we have great value and worth. We are greatly loved by God, even that when we were enemies, Christ died so that we might be able to restore our relationship with him. And some of you need to hear that this morning. Some of that needs to sink so deep into your soul that he brings healing into your life, maybe because of a father who was completely dysfunctional and did nothing at all to add value to your life or purpose. The second thing I notice as we walk through this journey in Matthew, if we pull some other references, is that we have an advocate. The statement that we find in here comes from Matthew chapter 10. But Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body. Our Father is far greater and more dangerous than anything we will face on earth. And our reverence for God ought to relinquish the fear that we have of people. He goes on in those verses and he will say in verse 32, all who confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. Now, that makes it sound, for us as human beings, we always put pressure on ourselves. Like, okay, I got to make sure I confess Jesus. I got to make sure I'm committed to Jesus. I mean, so it's like, if I confess him, then hopefully when I stand there, I'll be waiting with bated breath and going like, will you confess me before the Father? I'm sure hoping so. And yet, I think that the flavor of this is much different than that. Charles Dickens' story, A Tale of Two Cities, there's a story of the which is a story of the French Revolution. There's this grim procession of individuals who are going to be led out to be executed. One of the individuals, Sidney Carton, was basically taking the place of his friend. He volunteered to be executed in light of another friend who was sort of on the chopping block. And beside him in the jail was a young girl who was facing the same execution. And she came to him as they met, and she said, if I may ride with you? Will you let me hold your hand? I am not afraid, but I'm a little weak, and I will still, and it will give me more courage as I face death. They rode together. He took her hand, held it all the way, and she grew great strength from his calm and courageous demeanor, even in the face of death. When they reached the place of execution, there was no fear in her eyes. She looked quietly up into his quiet and composed face, as the story goes, and he says, I think you were sent to me by heaven. And one of the things that I believe that this idea of if I will confess Jesus, then he will confess me, is more of a statement to say, listen, because we confess Jesus, he is there in the greatest crucible and darkest hours of our life, and he is with us in the journey. And he has no problem confessing us before the Father because we are willing to embrace the Son, and the Father takes great joy, no matter what our journey looks like, to say, I will be with you to the very ends of the earth. Even if you walk through the shadows of evil or the valley of death, I will be with you. And we have an advocate who is one who has said, not only has he revealed the Father to us, but he's willing, in a sense, to reveal us to the Father. He is to stand in our stead, and it's because of his righteousness that we have this sense of acceptance with the Father that is unshakable and undeterred and will never lose that sense of being in the palm of his hand. And yet there's all kinds of people face circumstances that make them question this whole relationship with God. Haven't done enough, I've failed too many times, I can't do it properly, I've got sin in my life, I struggle with certain things, I'm not the best Christian I think I could be. And of all of that, Satan whispers in our ear that you're not worthy of being part of the family of God. And what we have to be constantly reminded of is that we have an advocate who sacrificed his life in order to restore this relationship with God, who then becomes our Father. Romans 8 says something to the effect of the idea is that if he was willing to die for us, how much more will he give all things to those who are now part of his family? He has given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. He is not holding anything back. He lavishes his mercy and his love and grace upon us. As I think about the reality of those things, if you're tracking with me at all and you happen to be a father, those are great things to model in your own household. Not only to find your own sense of identity and acceptance in terms of your relationship with God, and it's not built on how much money you make and your performance at work or your performance in your sports activities, but it's really built on how much do I really embrace the sense of identity with Christ, and I can communicate that to my kids. There's nothing wrong with the idea of allowing kids opportunities and challenging what they can do, but this sense of love can't be built on just their performance, and it's so easy for that to get miscommunicated. That everything gets built around the idea that I tend to love you more when you do really well, and not so much if you don't. The third aspect of this, as we are part of God's family, is this whole reality that we're adopted into the family of God. You know, there's a lot of things, but Matthew 12 says this. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside and want to speak to you. But he had answered and one of them and said, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" Stretching out his hand to all those who were gathered there and his disciples, he says, "Behold, these are my brothers and my mother. This is my family. Whoever does the will of my Father are my brothers and my mothers and my sisters and family members." And one of the hardest things I think at times for us to do is to look at the people that we gather with every week and we see these people as valuable as our earthly families. This is our ultimate spiritual eternal family that we'll be with. Because you and I both know in the struggle of life, there are family members who have basically stiff-armed the reality of having God as their Father, to being in relationship with Christ and embracing the reality of who it is. And we know that as much as that agonizes our heart, there is the possibility that there's individuals who are part of our physical family who will never step into the throne room of heaven because they don't want nothing to do with a God who's to be their Father. And as we sit here together, this family becomes a family that's absolutely necessary in the world that we live. Because there's orphans and widows and single people and others who need family. Family, there's families that need families. Everybody needs this sense of community. Whatever it's going to look like is that everybody needs this sense of belonging and the sense of community and the sense of family. And God reconstructs life so that family is defined by relationship with Christ and those who have embraced his love. It can easily get washed away in all the busyness that we have with our earthly families, which are hardly unimportant. But the reality is that we both know that life is on the line. Jesus came to bring a sword, not always necessarily peace, and it means it's divided families in terms of where their faith journey is and what that looks like in terms of life and where it's going. And so as we begin to think through that, we need to realize, do I really treat the people around me like their family? Do I really care and love for those who are part of the faith community family as those that I care deeply about? It's wonderful to have that kind of connectedness, that sense of people who love and care for us. Jesus emphasizes this even in Matthew 23. Do not call others Father, for God is our Father. Do not call others teachers. Do not call others leaders, because one is your leader. One is your Father. I don't think that means, I think we have to be careful as leaders that we don't go around parading. It's always in the context of people who think they're way more important than they ought to think they are. But the idea is God's jealous to be the one who provides and is your Father, who cares for us, who's in the journey, who's an advocate for us no matter what the hardships of life are. One of the stories I ran across, I think I've shared it before, it was Peter Grant who tells the story that when he was a little boy, Peter Grant, I've got stories mixed up, he was from Scotland, and he says that if you go over there and you look at the shepherds and the sheep and things, you'll eventually discover that if you run around and see enough flocks, every once in a while you'll see a baby lamb running around with an actual fleece strapped to its back. And what they said is that they'll do is that what happens is that eventually as they start having these ewes and some of them will die just because of sickness and other things. And if one gets stranded, if they can't find a mother that will look after it, then it'll get rejected. It won't get looked after. It won't get fed. It won't be protected by anybody. It'll just be off on its own. So what they'll do is that if another mother had a ewe that died, they'll actually skin it and they'll strap the fleece of that onto the baby orphan as it is, and that way when it comes near that particular mother, she'll recognize the scent as being her own child because of the fleece they strap to it, and she'll accept it and feed it. But if they don't, they'll just all reject it because it doesn't belong. And at the heart of where we're at, we cannot forget the fact that everyone comes into this world separated from the family of God because of sin. Nobody is automatically part of the family of God. Nobody can earn the right to be there. No one will be good enough to get there. We can't earn enough points with God that when we stand before him, that we say we deserve to be part of his family or we're entitled to it. It all becomes down to the fact that instead of being rejected by God because of the righteousness of Christ, we become part of the family of God. And that's what John 1 tells us. For as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And this morning, maybe that time where you need to consider the reality that it's not about being religious, it's about being connected to the family of God. And so that becomes part of the journey that we are facing. The one other thing that he tells us is that, as we consider this journey, is that we are, in many ways, significant. We see it back in Matthew chapter 5, but we don't maybe catch all the import of it. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I think at times we're in this constant struggle of my sense of worth and purpose and my meaning and what's my significance. Can I do anything for God that has any value and worth at all? I can sort of get around the idea that I'm greatly loved in spite of who I am, but can I actually do anything that contributes and makes a difference for eternity? And by Jesus' own words, he says, yes. You are the light of the world. We are the ones that if we know Christ, are the ones that reflect his presence to a lost world. And we know they're getting further and further away from the reality of his love and his grace and his mercy. And if they don't see it in you when you show up Monday morning, they're not going to see it at all at times, because that's why God has you there. That's why he has you in your neighborhood and in the housing development that you're in. And playing the sports that you're doing is not just to keep our own families entertained and busy, but to be a light to those who don't know Christ. And he has chosen to say that we are significant. Matthew chapter 5, he goes on and he says, we can be imitators of his love. Don't have to pull off great miracles. Don't have to be great orators. You don't have to be great preachers. You don't have to know all the answers. But he says, you can love people. He says, but be careful. Even the people in the world love those who love them. So if you got a tax gatherer that loves a tax gatherer, they'll love you. They'll show love to one another. That's cool. If you love just those who love you, what's the big deal? That's a modest translation. The idea, he says, is love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Because then you just start to discover a love in the way God loves that is profoundly the way he has loved us and is unique in a world that doesn't understand that. The world gets loving those who love you. That's easy. But love your enemies. Demonstrate a love that's willing to rise above the circumstances and the bad behavior of other people and love them anyway and pray for those who antagonize you. Or ridicule you, or mock you. Don't lash back, don't retaliate, don't judge. Love them, pray for them. Be perfect, be complete as your heavenly Father is perfect and complete. Because it's in the vein of understanding his love and experiencing it ourselves and allowing that to shape our sense of identity. And then as we grow into this family and understand our intimacy with Christ, we can have it impact our lives, and we can begin to share it in ways that we never dreamed we possibly could, because we know our own inclinations to others around us that need to know their Heavenly Father, because maybe their fathers were a complete mess. Maybe their families were disastrous. Maybe their relationships have been a train wreck. In every sense of the word, there are people in our world who are desperate to be loved. And I pray that we wouldn't miss the opportunity, regardless of how inconvenient it is. The last thing is that God calls us to live holy lives. There are several different passages. Matthew 18, verse 19 would seem like a strange passage, but it literally says, if your brother sins against you, go and reprove him. If he doesn't listen to you, take two or three others. And the fact is that when it comes to relationships, God calls us to a level of relationships and godliness and love for one another that just doesn't allow people to go on sinning and saying, we're just going to let them walk off the cliff and indulge themselves in sinful behavior. If we love people, we've got to at least move alongside of them and say, listen, what's going on? When we offend one another, the time is to find ways to show love that reconciles those things. That's the distinctive mark of God's people and God's family. It's not about avoiding things, it's about reconciling and relationship, and it's about family. And yet, that's a tough call. God calls us to forgive, to live holy lives. Ran across one story this week by Greg Barnes. He was, when he was a child, and I think this is the one I believe I've told you before, his parents ended up adopting a 12-year-old boy because both his parents ended up dying from drug addiction. There's nobody around that would take this boy, so they took him in. And he remembers as he's telling the story that as this boy gets acclimated into their family and they have legal authority and adopt him into the family, he really struggles with how to act. So he would start yelling and screaming when things wouldn't go his way. And the parents were like, listen, we don't behave that way here. You don't need to do that. Did it in a way that continued to show love, but he really struggled with trying to change his behavior because he had learned growing up, this is the only way I can get attention. This is the only way I can get some response from parents who were completely messed up. So he would throw temper tantrums, and they would gently love him and be patient with him and allow him to understand this is an appropriate behavior. And the way that he talked was ways that might have been acceptable in his other culture, but we don't talk this way because this is not the way this family does these kind of things. And while it took several years, the boy finally realized that he didn't have to react and live the way that he used to, that he can learn a new way of behaving and loving because he was discovering love in fresh new ways. And yet you and I both know that old habits are very hard to die in our own heart and psyche. We have little default switches that go off that when people act badly that we want to react or we want to do something. We take matters into our own hands so that we deal with the fear and the anxiety and the insecurity and the humiliation that goes on in our own heart, and so we lash back. And sometimes being in God's family doesn't mean everything goes smoothly. Is that we have to learn behaviors that come at the hand of our Father and the empowering Spirit. And we have to learn how to submit to Him and surrender old ways of doing things so that He allows us to deal with our anger and our frustration and our anxiety and our lust and our envy and our gossip and old things that seem natural and intuitive and the only way to deal with things, but not the way that God wants us to deal with it. The idea is that's not the way our Father wants us to act as being part of His family. So there are some powerful things that I think God always says to us. As dads, we always feel like there's times we're always saying no, and there's things that we would never probably say to our kids. But we have to remind ourselves that there's some pretty powerful things that our Father says to us. He says that we have great value, not only because we're created in His image, but because Christ has redeemed us from a sinful lifestyle and eternal separation from Him to being part of His family through Christ. And I just want to say to those of you this morning that if you don't know that family, if you don't understand not only what it means to step into the family of God, it simply is a recognition and a willingness with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith to say, God, you know what? I'm recognizing that I'll never do enough things to earn Your favor where I'm entitled and deserve to step into heaven when I stand before You. We have to surrender that completely and say the only way that Your word tells us that we can be right with You is through faith and trust in Christ. And I invite you to do that this morning, right where you're sitting. Listen, if you're a dad and you don't know Jesus, the greatest gift you can give to your family is a relationship with Jesus so that God can be the one who tutors you on how to be a godly husband and a father who leads their family in spiritual ways. It knows that we're significant regardless of the messages that we tend to tell ourselves or others tell us. We're not just stupid, moronic idiots that don't know what we're doing. Sometimes we're lost and we don't want to admit it. But we need to know that God is in your corner. He'll be with you in the darkest days of life, in the greatest celebrations, and the most difficult struggles. He's always there because he's our Father. And the best gift we can give to our families is to communicate those same values to our spouse and to our kids. But you can't communicate what you're not living out yourself. As we take communion this morning, I'm going to have the team come up, and we're going to sing a song as we do this morning. And I want to suggest a way you could do this morning, just because it's Father's Day. You don't have to do this. If you want to just take communion, our practice here, if you're visiting with us, is you come and take the cup and the bread, and you go back to your place, and you just, as there, you can sing along with them, you can just pray, you can spend some time, and then on your own, you just take these elements. But this morning, I want to offer something to some of you. And that is, if you're a husband and your spouse is with you, or if you're a husband and your kids are around today, that you might come forward as your family would all come and get the elements, and then find a place where you can just sit together, and then you lead your family in prayer for each of the elements this morning. Frankly, I don't care if you go out in the foyer and find a quiet place, you sit over in a different spot than when you're sitting. But I just encourage you that men is one of the things that we need to learn to do is to spiritually encourage and lead and speak into our family's life. And it's just an opportunity this morning that if you want to gather your family, you might have to do some little whisper things while I'm talking here to say you want to do this or not or whatever. But I'd encourage you to say, this is a great privilege we have as husbands. This is a great privilege that we have as fathers. We kind of get the word leadership confused because some of us want to turn into dictators. But it can be as simple as just speaking into your families and praying for them. As we do something as presenting ourselves before the Lord and taking his table and his elements and remembering what he sacrificed for us so that we could be part of the family of God. And I want to encourage you that sometimes we get so busy providing for our family, we don't spiritually love our families. And this may be a very simple way of just saying, I love you guys. I love my wife. I love my kids. And I just want to pray that as we take these elements together, that God loves us and he's our Father. Regardless of where we're at in life, he is with us and he loves us. Now, you don't have to do it. You can come and just take the elements, go back to your place. If you're single, that kind of stuff, that's perfectly fine. Just do our normal way of doing it. But if you want to take the opportunity to do that, I encourage you to just make the time. The team will play, and then we'll close off in prayer as we get done. But it ought to be a deeply encouraging thing for us to know that our Father in heaven sees us as greatly loved, and we have great value in his eyes, that we're part of his family, that we are significant because we can point others to Christ. And we ought to celebrate that in our own families as we share in this today. So I'm going to encourage you to come when they start playing. The team will come and uncover these elements for us so that you can get access to them. And as you feel led, take the time to be with your families or just take this on your own. And I encourage you to really draw near to your Father who is in the heavens.